if you will take your Bibles and look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want to come back to this portion that we read last time and studied. And there's just so much here. I just felt impressed to come back over some of this that we just kind of summarized last time, but I believe is important for us to look at carefully. And I want to speak to you on this subject, even as Christ. That's quite a statement when you think about it, but that's what we see in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul exhorts these believers in Colossae in their dealing with one another. He sets Christ as the standard. Christ is the example. And that means when you understand that Christ is the head of his spiritual body, and therefore all direction comes from him. His spirit is what indwells and moves and motivates and influences his elect, those that he's redeemed. And so here in verse 12 we read, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever or whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." What an awesome, blessed, and yet sobering privilege it is that we have as the Lord's people to live as subjects of God's grace. It could be otherwise. We could be in bondage to this world. We could be in bondage to God's law. You realize that those that God has passed by, that law has not been satisfied on their behalf. And therefore, no matter how they try to put it out of their mind in this world, sooner or later, the full weight of God's law and justice is going to be brought to bear upon them, God's wrath. You think about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished and took upon himself the wrath that was due unto us, bore it himself, putting away our sin that we might enjoy the privilege of living under his grace and living as sons of God. That's an amazing thing. I hope we never take it for granted. But not only as subjects of God's grace in Christ, but as members of his body. I wonder how much we value his body, the body of Christ. When you see here in this text, Paul makes reference to that as he was exhorting them in verse 15 as the reason that all these things be. It says in verse 15, "To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." We ought to be thankful for Christ as the head of the body. We ought to be thankful for each one of its members. Be ye thankful. Not looking our nose down our nose at the members of the body or finding fault with members of the body. In fact, have you ever noticed, even on your own body, if you find a blemish, don't you try to cover it? You tenderly deal with it. You wonder, you know, is that an age spot or what is that? You try to cover it up. you're not exalting that weakness. You're not showing it off and mocking it. There's a care, even with regard to ourselves, and how much more so spiritually in our dealing with one another. Now, who is this portion of Scripture addressing? There's two answers I could give to this question. First of all, as we saw last time, this passage of Scripture has to do with those who have been made to submit to Christ. When I say made, I mean willing. My people, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. If you're Christ today, it's because the Spirit of God has graciously made you willing to bow to Him. That's something that goes against your nature otherwise. You would not. So He's talking to those who've been made to submit to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and in their experience, see, this is what we saw last time in verse 10, Colossians 3:10. In their experience, put on the new. This is language that is, it's a metaphor. It's like taking off the old garment and putting on the new. It's like having lived out here in drudgery, beaten down in this world, clothes all smelly and old and ragged, and then by the Spirit of God, casting all that off and putting on the new. That's what's described here. I believe when it talks about in verse 10, and this is what I was endeavoring to communicate last time, when it says, and if put on the new, you notice man is in italic. So the idea here is that there's been a embracing, a change from the old to the new. And we went back and looked, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks there of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how in His coming He broke down the middle wall of our partition that was between us. In verse 15 says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So there's been a middle wall partition broken down between God and the sinner that Christ has died for. And there's a breaking down of that middle wall partition between, if you will, race, those that He has redeemed. There's no more Jew and Gentile. Gender, all of these things, social status, those things have no place in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one whit. Because He's broken down that. See, that's the new. You've put on the new. There's been by the Spirit of God, there's been a change because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, that's what he's talking about. This whole passage has to do with body language. I know that's not the sense in which the world uses it, but I'm talking about as far as the church is concerned. One of the old hymn writers, we sing it all the time, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His what? New creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. What new thing happened when Christ came? What new creation took place? That middle wall of partition was broken down. The law was satisfied. Sin put away forever. And a people, not even yet born, but chosen of God from eternity, a people united to God in peace, reconciliation, forgiveness. And then in time, as this, you know, it might be somebody you didn't get along with for some time. You may have walked for some time in opposition to some that believed the gospel. And then when the Spirit of God came and taught you, opened your heart, gave you life, what was there? Reconciliation. With whom? With the people of God, with those that believe the gospel. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here and says, and have put on the new. In opposition to what? Well, you see in verse 9, lie not one to another. All of this conversation, this walk, this manner that is so prevalent according to the old, not so in the new. And it says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. But what takes place as time goes on? The Spirit teaches us, but we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Lord gives us many different occasions to grow in grace. One of the biggest occasions is in dealing with one another. You know, we like to sing of the grace of God. We like to hear it preached. But I'll tell you, it's in our relationships with one another as members of a body, or it might be even as spouses, husbands with wives, fathers with children. We're constantly given occasion to manifest the grace of God and to show that the only way that people are going to live at peace with one another is going to be through the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul says here in verse 11, where there is neither Jew, Greek, nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So you see, I believe that's what the context is here with regard to putting on the new. It's like a garment. The language means to slip into a garment. Well, you can't slip into a garment that doesn't exist. What is the garment in which the Spirit of God has caused us to slip into? Well, it's that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he already established and that God already accounted to us. But in time, in his Spirit now, by his grace, we come to own it. We come to be persuaded that it is the only righteousness that gives us standing before God, and which God agrees with. It's his garment. So that's who's addressed here, those who have been made to submit to Christ by his Spirit. But secondly, you see they're described here in verse 12 as the elect of God. We talked about that a little bit last time. What it is to be elect, it means to be chosen. It means to be God in his eternal purpose set us aside, gave us to Christ. And yet here in verse 12, it's not just elect, because we were elect from eternity. But it's those who are elect, and as we saw, redeemed and justified by the Lord Jesus, but even more, regenerated. That's who's being addressed here in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, those whom the Spirit has made manifest that they are elect to God. It's not just a matter of me stand up and thinking, saying, well, I think I'm one of God's elect. That's not the language of God's people. If any of us have any confidence of being elect of God, it's because the Spirit has given us that testimony. His Spirit testifies with ours that we are the children of God. So these exhortations that we see here that we read in verses 12 through 17 are really to the members of Christ's body, those that have been manifestly made to be members by the Spirit of God, whom he's brought into the experience of grace by his Spirit. It's absurd to call on men that are not manifestly God's elect to try to live this character, live these sorts of characteristics. I know preachers do it all the time. They think, well, men are still responsible to. Yeah, but I'll tell you, there's not a sinner apart from the grace of God in Christ that could ever do what is stated here. But by God's grace, we're called to. When we're taught of his Spirit, we're called to. Only the grace of God can cause you or me to be such as are described here, as it says, even as Christ. Those are the words in verse 13. That's what I want you to think about tonight, even as Christ. Well, what is it to be even as Christ? Let me just give you three or four things here. First of all, I believe it means to share in the same standing with Christ before God. That's a blessed privilege, to share When it says, even as Christ, that supposes a sharing in the same standing with Christ before God. That's, stop and think about that a minute. Who's he? Isn't he the elect of God? Isn't that what it says here in verse 12? Put on therefore as the elect of God. It doesn't say in order to be elect of God, but as the elect of God. Well, that's putting me then on the same standing as Christ, because he's the first elect. If you look in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Now, I know we're talking about eternal things, so you can't really say before there was the people of God in election, there was Christ the first elect, and yet logically we stated, not chronologically, but logically, that the reason why God ever chose sinners is because Christ was there first, is that first elect. And he says, in whom my soul delighteth, I've put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So that's what it is, to share the same standing with Christ as elect. But notice then also here in Colossians 3:12, holy. Now, that's not any holiness in us, but that's to be made to share in the holiness of Christ. That same standing with Christ is what he came to work out in his death. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. See, this ought to give us rest, because holiness is not something you work out. It's what you stand in. You stand in the holiness of God by the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's it, imputed to your account. And that's what Peter talks about here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, there it is, elect, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. How? Well, look at the very next word, a peculiar people. Now, I don't know why the translators use the word peculiar there. Maybe in the old days it had this sense, but it's really the word purchased. It means a purchased people. That's the only way that we could ever be considered a holy nation. So don't ever separate those two. Who are those that are holy? Those that Christ has purchased. Does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it precious to you? I'll tell you, that's your only ground of holiness before God. That is your only holiness. That is your only righteousness. So those, when it says, even as Christ, we share in the same standing with Christ before God. It has to be that way. That's the only way he could hear my prayer. That's the only way he could receive me. That's the only way he can own me, is that law and his justice has been satisfied through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what took place. That's that new thing that the prophet said would take place when Christ came, fulfilling the law, putting away the sin of his people, and establishing everlasting righteousness. But then look here in Colossians chapter 3 again with regard to our standing. See, these three words all pertain to our standing: being elect of God, being holy, and being beloved. You realize none of these three we do. They're what we're declared to be by the grace of God: elect, holy, and beloved. Don't put your fingers to it. Don't put your hand in it and think somehow you've got something to do with this. No, this is how God views those for whom Christ died. If you look over in 1 Thessalonians, you're just a couple pages over, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. You notice how Paul refers to these to whom he writes, knowing, brethren, what beloved your election of God. Or it could be translated, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Those that are elect are beloved of God. And those who are beloved of God are elect. Okay, so that's our standing. That's what it is to share in the same standing with Christ before God. Those ought to be precious things to us. You know, I never tire of hearing it, because I know that that's the only basis upon which God can look upon me with favor. But secondly, What does it mean to be even as Christ? I believe here in Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 14, it means to manifest His grace in our lives by His Spirit. Remember, I said this is being addressed here to those who are not only elect, redeemed, justified, but regenerated, made alive by the Spirit of God. What are the evidences of life? Well, it says here, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what? Bowels of mercies. I know this is not language that we use today. If you went up to somebody today and say, I love you with bowels of mercies, they go, what are you doing talking about bowels? But in the day, it was a way of expressing a sympathizing spirit with those who are in distress. You know, when you have a sense of sorrow or urgency, even in other languages, the way it's described is I feel it in my depths. You see, that's what this term meant, to weep with those that weep, suffering with them that suffer, being touched, even as Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Don't you suppose if He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities? There's not a selfish thing here. There's a matter of being touched with the feeling of the infirmities of each other, if we're one body, you see. With a feeling of the other's sorrows and weaknesses. It's not a putting down of the other in their weakness. It's a feeling of it. It's an understanding. It's a bearing of it. And I believe that's what the grace of God teaches. That's a manifestation of His grace. Secondly, it speaks here of kindness. Now, these aren't just redundant words. If you could just really dwell on it, and God teach you, and you think about it, meditate, I believe that's why these are given to us. There's a reason why these different words are used. None of these words are vain. Kindness has to do with something inward. A lot of people talk about kind acts, but this says kindness. So this has something to do with an inward, a tender, an unhypocritical mercy. That's what the word in the Old Testament means. The word translated kindnesses, loving kindness, is the word mercy. And it is manifest in how we deal with others, but it's based, again, on the kindness of Christ toward sinners such as we are. Scripture speaks of doing good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. This is what this is all about here. You know, in this early church, all of a sudden the Lord was bringing into one body people who had never had anything to do with each other, Jew and Gentile. There were cultural differences. We live in a very Teflon sort of congregation here, when most of us in this congregation, Caucasian and same lifestyle, etc. But if the Lord should start to bring in many people into this congregation from different cultures and backgrounds, the need for the manifestation of this grace, knowing our own sin nature, would be jacked right up quite a few levels. But it doesn't change the fact that if God has chosen a sinner, Christ has redeemed him, and the Spirit's called him, they're one with Him. They're one with Him. And therefore, we're to manifest that kindness. Thirdly, you see here, humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. This humbleness of mind, I hear some people describing it as kind of walking around with your head down, and anytime someone tries to share some appreciation for you, don't do that. That belongs unto the Lord. You make a big deal of it. That's the contrary to humbleness. We know as we look upon ourselves, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners. I believe that's what humbles our mind, when we consider who we are before God. And let's never, ever get beyond that, to see ourselves as less than the least of all saints. Even as inferior to others in knowledge, and experience and gifts and graces. You know, so often someone will sit there and start telling you a testimony of how the Lord's dealing with them. And while you're listening with one ear, what are you doing? In your mind, you're already preparing how you're going to best that one. You're sitting there thinking, okay, when they're done, let me tell you one thing. And so here we go, back and forth. That is not humbleness of mind. The grace of God teaches us to honor, to prefer one another over one another. And I don't care if it's the youngest convert sharing with you the experience of his grace and what the Lord's teaching them. Those are tender moments to sit and to listen and to be thankful to the Lord. You don't have to try to impress him with how many years you've known these things, or you know, you share something with somebody and they say, "You're just figuring that out. You're just finding out about that, man. I learned that years ago." I've had people tell me that. That's not humbleness of mind. There's a rejoicing as the Lord teaches different ones. I don't care how small it is. If the Lord is giving you some light and you're rejoicing in Christ, and you know, have you ever seen this verse? Someone says that and they're pointing it out to you. Have you ever seen how that deals with Christ? You don't have to lie. You can say, "Well, I've studied that before, but tell me, what's the Lord taught you? I'd like to hear it. I'd like to hear it." Humbleness of mind. And yet, you know, when we've done all things, we have to say, no matter who it is, we're but unprofitable servants. And any dress that we have has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's what it is to be clothed in humility. Then you see the word meekness. Meekness, not envying other people's gifts and graces. I'll tell you, envy is one of the biggest destroyers of unity. When people become jealous of one another. You know, not lording ourselves over each other. Rejoicing in what the Lord is doing in others, and quietly submitting to his will and providence in all things. One of the hardest things about providence is the Lord might be taking you through a trial and at the same time blessing the one sitting next to you. And so they're just excited as can be. And you're sitting there going through this deep trial that this one doesn't even seem to understand, and you just want to pull them down. You want to bring them back down to your level. Misery loves company. That's not meekness. It's not meekness to lord how the Lord's blessing you, lord that over others, but it's also not meekness if the Lord's bringing you through difficult times to desire that everybody be feeling it just like you are. The grace of God tempers these things. If he's right now bringing you through a trial, I pray that he would grant you that meekness to bear it patiently before the Lord, endure it, whether it's reproaches, whether it's other affliction. And if the Lord's blessing you, the same sort of meekness to be able to acknowledge that, you know, it's all by his grace. It's all by his grace. These are all determined by God's sovereign will. Long-suffering is the next one you see there. Meekness, long-suffering. Long-suffering means to bear patiently the evil words and actions of others. To bear up long against a certain situation or opposition. Not to be easily provoked by others. Put up with injuries. I'm telling you stuff that you can't do but for the grace of God. Sit down contented. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. These things ought not to rob us of the joy of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. People will try to. They'll try to say things to rob you of that joy, to, you know, deter you from looking to Christ alone, but long-suffering. And then forbearing one another. Forbearing one another, verse 13. It doesn't mean just bearing one another's burdens, but bearing with one another's weaknesses. Forbearing one another. Forbearing to render evil for evil. Because our nature would be to do that. or railing for railing, or to seek revenge for the affronts of others. But what? Forgiving one another. You see that? Verse 13, forgiving one another. It doesn't make any conditions, does it? Normally we like to put conditions on it. I'll forgive if. But what does it say here? Even as Christ forgave you. How is it that you profess that Christ forgave you? Was it with condition or without? Well, if you know the gospel, it was without condition. All the condition was on him. What? He bore that sin in his body. And so, even as Christ, what did he do? He prayed for those who mistreated him, praying to God for them, for those that committed the sin against him. That was our sin. When he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was praying for his elect. He wasn't praying for the people down here. He was numbered with the transgressors. His mind, the whole of his mission and mind was on this people that he came to save and that he had to satisfy God's law and justice for. So every word that he pronounced was for their benefit, was for their grace, was for their mercy. It wasn't just some general prayer. It was, "Father, forgive them." Who was he thinking of when he said that? He was thinking of his own. Just like the high priest that had the names of his people written on that breastplate. That's where his thought was. Not toward men in general, but this church that he came to redeem. And then charity. I know there's a word in verse 14 that we normally think of in terms of just giving alms, or like we might think of now with this hurricane, somehow doing something to help relieve someone's efforts. But here, the word has to do with brotherly love. Again, it's always in the context of the body. This is in the context of the church. This is in the context of the redeemed. Brotherly love. And dear friends, without this, anything else is just show and appearance. Even John said that. If you hate your brother, he's talking about those of this of the body. You hate your brother. You don't have God. That's just how it's put. If love is lacking, it puts in question all the rest. And, you know, it's only when, by the grace of God, we're taught to love one another that all of these others make sense. Isn't love the basis of forgiving? When you love somebody, you desire their good, no matter what the cost. If you love somebody, that's what manifests kindness. When you love somebody, you're humble before that other. You seek their good above your own. When you love them, there's meekness. When you love them, there's patient long-suffering. When you love them, there's forbearance. When you love them, there's a hearty forgiveness. All right, so that's what it is to be even as Christ. What isn't Christ this way with us? In his dealings with us, can't you say that he's merciful, kind, humble of mind? You talk about God himself condescending to become a man and to so identify with his people that throughout eternity he will be there in heaven as a man. You stop and think about that. God, it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him bodily. That's an amazing thing. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He deals with us on the basis of a justice satisfied, and therefore peace with God. So that brings me to verse 15 here, and I'll just rush on. Even as Christ is to rest in the peace of God. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful." How is the peace of God established? Well, it was established for us by the death of Christ. We saw that. Secondly, it's established in us by the Spirit of God. But it's established by us in our dealings with one another. In other words, that's what it produces when it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." You talk about, of all people, the ones that ought to be peaceable in this world, it's those that the Lord has redeemed and called to himself. What problems do we have? When you think about it in terms of eternity, when you think about it in terms of what Christ has accomplished. Our problem is we get our minds off that and focused. We start acting like we're part of this world, just running to and fro, and there's no rest. No rest. Now it says here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be thankful. That means there ought not to be any kind of situation between us in a body that would linger and cause division and heartache. It's a matter of humbling ourselves one before another. Let me just give you these two last things and then we'll be done. Even as Christ, verse 16, that is to worship the Lord our God with gladness by His grace in our hearts. I wish we had more time, but verse 16, I believe, just it describes the whole reason why we worship, why we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are designed not for entertainment, but to be instructive. You see what it says there? In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. When I pick songs for us to sing, I read the words carefully. Sometimes I miss some, and you know, you're halfway through and you think, oh brother, got to say something about that. But the reason is because it's an instruction. It's not a time filler. It's not an entertainment. It's an instruction. It's a way of preparing the heart to hear the truth of Christ set forth. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they're to be full of the Word of Christ. And boy, I'll tell you, we've got a book called Great Hymns of the Faith. But sometime if you want an exercise, go just look how much empty, vain words there are in this book. I'm not, just because we sing from the book doesn't mean I people say, well, what hymn book do you recommend? That's pretty hard to say, because these are words of men, and you'll just turn from page to page and look at them and think, why was this even considered a hymn of the faith? It doesn't speak of Christ. And even when it does, it doesn't glorify Him as sovereign. You have to really kind of pick and choose. But I'm thankful down through history, the Lord has had different ones that He has given that word to. And when they've written, even this serves as a testimony. In churches and congregations where Christ is not preached in the pulpit, someone sitting there in the pew can open up and some of these see the gospel in. And I thank God that those words are there. They'll either be to the blessing or condemnation of some. All right? So that even as Christ, what was Christ's one ambition? Wasn't it the glory of His Father? What's our one ambition in worship? The glory of His Father. All right? And then that's the final point here in verse 15. In verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Even as Christ. It's to have Christ as our one motive in all character and conduct to the glory of God. You know, there's no dichotomy in our lives. Don't sit there and think, well, this is what I do in church, and this is what I do at home, and this is what I do at work, and this is what I do at play. No, there's a link in everything. If you're different in church than what you are at home, something's wrong. If you're different in church than what you are at work, something's wrong. We are a whole being. And that's why it says here, whatsoever ye do in word or deed. It doesn't mean just in church. As you meet, whatsoever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So our words and our deeds, whatsoever you do, our character and conduct, you don't stop being who you are. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what His name is? That's His character. That's His attributes. That's His glory. And so our attitude and response to all things is what? With giving of thanks. I pray that by the grace of God, at the end of each day, that's what we're able to do. Because that's what the grace of God teaches us to do. To give thanks. Give thanks. Normally when we can, it's because of our own selfish pride. Well, things didn't go the way I planned today. Well, they probably won't go that way tomorrow either. Because it's not according to how I plan it. It's according to how He's purposed it. And when you see it that way, you know, shift the focus. in the hottest moment, the deepest, darkest trial, just know that things are the way they are because God has put it that way for your good and for His glory. Well, I pray that'll be helpful to us.